I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 for our scripture this morning. As you're turning there, I'm going to give just a little bit of a phrase and another little video intro to this message. Just felt the Lord calling us to a message on freedom. I believe it's the desire of every human heart, not just political freedom or citizenship, but freedom from sin. And let me just share just sort of a little bit more of a historical background, another video that we shared last year that I think is so impactful as it speaks to this particular scripture in John chapter 8. Just a section of a video we shared last year, and I just find it so striking to be reminded of a lot of the quotes of our founding fathers. Some will try to take some of their quotes out of context and make them to say something that they never intended. But the vast majority of our founding fathers were unapologetically Christian and used the Word of God as their source, as their real foundation, even for the founding documents. And so I think it's good to be reminded of that, even in that context. But the final authority on all those things and that gives us our freedom is not the U.S. Constitution. And so we look to the Word of God for our source on freedom this morning, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, we'll begin reading with verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father." I think it's interesting, and we look at Jesus' words in John chapter 8, to think of the parallels of those that were of God's chosen people, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, and those that have the privileges that we do of living in the United States of America. There's many, many parallels. I don't think that it's a perfect type. I don't believe that we replace Israel. I believe that God's chosen people still are those that come of Abraham's line. But I do know this, that God very evidently and definitely has His hand on America. Don't you? We would not be here today if it weren't for the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. And there's something that was at the core, at the base level of our founding, and that is the yearning of every human heart to embrace freedom. And so we celebrate that this week, and Independence Day, independence from Great Britain or England, knowing that we could chart our own course. But in that time, over these many, many decades and more than a couple centuries, 1776, and you kind of look back over 331 years, that all that's taking place and everything that's happened since that time, or 341, my math's not real good, 241. If we were to call up, somehow we could do sort of a lifeline to George Washington or something and ask for his perspective on what America has become, do you think he would be pleased or do you think he'd be disappointed? I don't know. I think some things would be amazing for those founding fathers to see. But I think at their heart, many of them would be ashamed and very sorrowful for what freedom has wrought when people have just gone their own way and rejected God and all that He's blessed them with. But in that founding, those that have the privilege of being American, sometimes we can kind of take that tone as those who were somewhat defensive against Jesus. Abraham sees it, well, I'm an American. I'm entitled to this, that, and the other. And certainly we do have rights as Americans that many others around the world do not enjoy. And we're thankful for that. And we're thankful for our troops that defend those freedoms. But let me tell you something very clearly this morning. Our freedom does not come from being the strongest military might on the face of this earth. It does not come from the President of the United States or the Congress or Senate or the Supreme Court of the United States. It does not come from our founding documents, the U.S. Constitution or the Declaration of Independence. Our freedom comes from Almighty God. Our president this past week, maybe yesterday, made a statement, something to the effect of, we do not worship government, we worship Almighty God. I might be paraphrasing that just a little bit. And that's true, isn't it? We don't look to government for our solutions or to somehow solve our problems. We look to our Almighty God and we surrender to Him to give us the freedom and to help us to walk in that freedom with responsibility. So this morning, as we think of the celebrations that will be taking place this week and different things, could I just submit to you that Independence Day is far more than fireworks and barbecues and all that. Enjoy that. It's a time of celebration, a time of family gathering. But could we perhaps focus in on the spiritual aspect of freedom this morning? By way of an acrostic, I'll be sharing scriptures that highlight what freedom really means to our hearts and lives as we think of that desire of every human heart spiritually to be set free. As Jesus said, whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. First of all, I would submit to you that F of freedom is for faith. Faith. The scripture says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When you think of all the freedoms that we enjoy, of those that should be first and foremost in our heart and mind is faith in God, the freedom to worship God. I sometimes get a little bit cantankerous when people use the word faith as a synonym for religion, because I don't believe that it means the same thing. You can have a whole lot of religion with very little faith. And you have a whole lot of faith with very little relationship with God, too. And so people will ask the question, even our government uses this term very loosely. You know, the office of faith, of works for faith, or they'll say, what faith are you, and so forth. And understand what they mean. They're saying, you know, what kind of affiliation, what kind of religion are you part of? But I want you to know that there's only one way, Jesus said, that you can be saved, and it comes through Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you have faith in Buddha, if you have faith in Muhammad, it's not going to save you. But if you have faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you stand before God one day and you can say, let the blood of Jesus speak for me. That's the only thing that will set us apart. It's not because you go to church or you consider yourself a member of the Wesleyan Church or consider yourself a faithful tither or one that gives of offering or to projects. That's all good and should be done. You shouldn't leave that undone. Amen? But it's the faith in Jesus Christ that saves you. We think in just a few months about a celebration that will take place of the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses on the church door. And when you think about that, one of the big points that he brought out, and we'll be sharing, Lord willing, in a series of those things that stood alone and the highlights of what he posted. But one was that you're saved by grace alone. It's not by any works. He was trying to find other ways to get in. And he began to realize the just shall live by faith. That's it. That's where it's at. And when that light came on and he recognized that, he realized, why am I trying to work at this so hard? Why am I striving so hard to make myself good enough for God's acceptance? You know, God's love is complete. And he looks at us, even as dirty, rotten, scoundrel sinners, and he says, I still love you, and I want to forgive you, and I want to restore even the years that have been wasted, and I want to pour within your life a reason for living and make you not only citizens in heaven one day to have a reservation made, but I want to give you a life that's full and free right here and right now. And that only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. As we begin to grow in our faith and our knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then He leads us in that walk in a life of righteousness or holiness before Him. If faith is so key, then righteousness is a close cousin that follows right behind. Because if we really believe God for salvation, if we really embrace freedom, then we will want to obey what He has for us. And He says, be holy as I am holy, and to walk in His precepts. In fact, we're reminded even collectively as a nation in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When we think of that scripture and we think of what really God is saying to us is that we not neglect those things in our life that are to be lived out in holiness before God. There's many, many other scriptures that we could share with you this morning about holiness. But I think about specifically righteousness as it relates to our forgiveness of sins. And some people teach out there that you're never, ever able to live any life of victory. That you're going to live in sin every day. You're going to sin in word, thought, and deed every single day. And no need to try, but as long as you say pray to sinner prayer way back there, you'll still somehow, God will just somehow impute to you righteousness so that you'll be accepted unto Him in heaven one day. There's a little bit of truth to the fact that God does impute, He does call us righteous, even though there's no one righteous, no, not one. But He not only imputes His righteousness, He imparts it. He actually makes us righteous. And that word to cast, that's really what He does in the work of salvation when we're converted by the Spirit of God in our life. He doesn't just look the other way at our sin, but He comes and He cleanses and purifies our heart by faith that we can be made holy and righteous before Him without blame, the Scripture says. There's a lot of times that children maybe in a classroom will be involved in some type of a group offense. You know, I never liked it when teachers would come in and say, well, because you're all talking, you're all going to sit out of recess for 20 minutes. Well, probably not all 23 students were talking, but she didn't know who to pick out, so she said, it's just going to be a group punishment. How many really thought that was fair? Not anyone. It was never fair when teachers do that. I determined if I'm a teacher someday, and I did teach for a little while, I'm never going to do that whole group punishment. It's not right. It's not fair. And God doesn't treat us that way. He doesn't hold you accountable for your father's sin or for your children's sin. But it does. The Bible makes it very clear that you will give an account to God for you. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And we're judged even according to our works. And so God wants us to be following after Him in living a life of righteousness. If we really embrace freedom, it will include a life of faith, in God and a life of righteousness, pursuing holiness every day. When I hear people give that escape hatch of sinning in word, thought, and deed every day, I always ask the question, well, I can't think of any other way to sin, and I can't think of any more frequency of that habit of sin. And so really, I agree with what Brother Morgan said this morning. You can say that all you want, but that's not going to give you any excuse when you face God. If you have unrepented sin, you better deal with it and get it under the blood. Amen? Are you awake out there? I believe that God is gracious and merciful. He's been merciful in my life. I thank God for that. But if you have unrepented sin, unconfessed sin, you better deal with it and get it under the blood and pursue righteousness. Flee ungodliness and youthful lust, the Bible says, but pursue righteousness and holiness and strive always to live a life above reproach, that men and women can look to you, not as they're supposed to have their eyes on you, they keep their eye on Christ, but they should be able to look to you, see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven when you're shining your light of righteousness in this world. Well, not only in freedom do we embrace faith and righteousness, but we also learn to embrace excellence. That doesn't mean that everyone that's saved is all of a sudden going to become super diligent or straight-A students if they're in school or have the same gifts or abilities or talents. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean this, that there's little room for mediocrity and apathy in the life of a Christian who's pursuing God's very best. If you have an attitude of just getting by rather than pursuing God's best, then chances are maybe not even get by. I had a conversation with someone this past week, and I followed up with a little message to them to kind of encourage them. I said, you know what? For the Christian, and I've shared this many times with others, for the Christian, the battle should not even be all that much between what is right and wrong. You should settle that when you decide to follow Jesus. Amen? You should determine, I'm going to do what's right. That's the righteous. But in excellence, we pursue not just what is good, but what is better and what is best. Always striving. Don't settle for that's just halfway decent in your life or good, when God has something better out there for you to pursue God's very best in your life. In fact, the Scripture reminds us that we should pursue peace with all people, all men and women, boys and girls, and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If we're striving for excellence, and we're striving not to lower the bar or lower the standard. We're striving to lift it up and raise that standard of excellence before God. And God has that power because He says, faithful is He who calls you. This is in the context of holiness and excellence. Faithful is He who calls you, who also will do it, who will do that work, give you the power to live a holy and victorious life. You say, well, preacher, are you saying that if we're saved and sanctified, that it removes the possibility of sin? Not at all. No one's ever preached that from a holiness pulpit that I know of. They've been misquoted many times, but it does preach and teach to us as we read the Word of God that it does give you the possibility to live in victory this morning. And you can live a holy life in excellence before God. Know that He has given a stamp of approval on your life, that my God is pleased with me. That's something where you can pillow your head at night and know that everything's clear, Brother David, between your heart and the Lord. You don't have to worry. You know, that little prayer, I didn't ever think it was very advisable to teach our children to pray that prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. It sounds kind of morbid and depressing, doesn't it? But you know, some people still pray some type of prayer like that. Now I lay me down to sleep a prayer. And in the back of their mind, they're thinking, oh, hope I wake up to see tomorrow. Because they don't have a clear conscience before God. They know that something has condemned them in their own conscience. They've sinned or they've disobeyed God. You don't have to go to bed like that. Young people, adults, no matter who you are, you can go to bed every night knowing that everything's clear, that you've pursued after holiness and you've had and put forth in excellence pursuing God's very best in your life. Well, not only do we pursue faith and righteousness and excellence, I believe in our hearts we must have an endurance to persevere to the very end. Freedom, the heart that yearns for freedom will endure even when persecuted and oppressed. And we don't really know what persecution is in America. We sometimes have a little bit of ridicule, perhaps, for the cause of Christ. But there are people that are literally being tortured and imprisoned and executed, martyred for the cause of Christ all around the world today. Well, the Word of God reminds us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us. There's a lot in that verse. That's a verse that could be a sermon series in and of itself. But I want us to think about that for just a moment. If we're really going to have endurance to make it to the very end, wouldn't it be a shame to have been in this race, to been in church, to be seeking to please God, to be serving God and ministry and all those things, and that last day to lose out of faith and to backslide and not make it and persevere to the very end? Brother Thomas was teaching a little bit about something he's known, and I've seen many too, that have made it so far. They've done some great exploits for Christ, and then in the last mile of the race, of the journey, so to speak, they turned their back on God, whether it was through some type of situation in the church or their family or ridicule or whatever it was. They got ensnared in temptation or something, and they turned away from God. Such a sad, sad commentary. But we've seen it many times. Say, well, preacher, are you saying that no one's ever secure? Well, you're as secure in Jesus Christ. We believe in perseverance of the saints in this way, that as long as you're walking in light, as He is in light, we have fellowship one with the other, blood of Jesus Christ. His Son cleanses us from all sin. That's security in Jesus Christ. But if you're walking away from Him, I believe the way Brother George Hawley taught it when he was here in revival, don't you? That you're walking with Jesus in relationship. If you begin to go the other way, you're walking away from Him. At some point, you get so far away, you're no longer in His presence at all. Amen? And so we want to walk with endurance, continuing to walk in the light, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ in relationship with Him. And that is the endurance that He can give us to be more than conquerors, to make heaven our home one day. So freedom means faith and righteousness, excellence, endurance. But I want to spend a little bit of time on the letter D, if you allow me, because I think this is there's a lot that's said about this topic, not only in the Wesleyan Church, but there's a resurgence and rebirth of the importance of discipleship in this day and age. I've shared this with Brother David and Brother Jason a couple times on phone calls or conversations, but I want to share it again with you this morning. You've probably heard me say a few times that over the past many years, maybe decades, those in the holiness movement and even evangelical churches have perhaps emphasized so much the crisis of salvation and even entire sanctification at the expense of the process of walking in the life of holiness and discipleship. And let me explain that, because you make a statement like that and people say, well, he's going out on some kind of radical left wing. No, I'm not. This is right where we live, ladies and gentlemen. This is where we live and breathe and operate in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's so important that each and every one of us come to a place of a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, knowing that we've admitted that we've sinned, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, that we've confessed and repented of our sins, to know that we have been saved. And that salvation experience means that we're forgiven of our sins, S-I-N-S. All those sins that we've ever committed are under the blood. They're covered, they're cleansed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I believe there's a second definite work of grace that's available to us, each and every one of us who are saved, that we can be saved completely from our sins, that being forgiven, but we can also be sanctified wholly, completely. It was Paul's prayer that he said, I would and pray that God would sanctify you wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely. And He wants us to be surrendered, and that's another crisis that takes place. But those two events that should take place in the life of the Christian do not solve all your problems or just auto check into heaven, because you have a life that still needs to live. You have a life, and that's the vast majority, 99.9% of your life as a Christian is this life of discipleship. That is why God, I believe, has laid it on the hearts of many pastors including yours truly, to continue to teach our new and growing Christians about discipleship. And now even this summer we're doing a discipleship class with our young people. They're learning some of the areas that are how it parallels with physical plant life, just like our new and growing Christians do. And that class is called GROW, G-R-O-W, because it speaks of God's right of way. And every intersection of life, every decision that you have to make in life, if you step back and you yield to God, you're going to be all right. But if you decide that you want your way, then you're right back in disobedience, aren't you? Discipleship really brings out to us, and this is what we're sharing with our young people. We've already come four lessons into it, so they're about halfway through. We're sharing that, first of all, we grow by cultivating the soil in our lives. Just like a plant must have good ground, Jesus said in the parable of the soil, those four types of soil, you must have good ground in your heart and life to be able to bring forth fruit. Secondly, we grow by planting the seed. The Bible says, unless a seed fall, a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it will never bring forth fruit. Our young people, after that lesson, planted seeds, pumpkin seeds, in that class. Maxine took them home and she nurtured those and brought them back a couple weeks later. They're already sprouting way up, and the sun did its work. That's our third lesson. We grow by shining the light. The sun did that. And now Maxine has continued to do that, and that's lesson number four. We grow by nurturing the sprouts. They were watered. They received the light. That's kind of keep going continually through the process of growth. But all of those work together, and that's where we are. We did cultivating the soil, planting the seed, shining the light, and now nurturing the sprouts. Well, what was it? Friday, we got those transplanted actually to the ground with some fertilization. Again, nurturing the sprouts. And if you want to see them, you want to take a little field trip after church this morning, go back behind that little outbuilding that's shed by the basketball court. You'll see about, 22 pumpkin plants and a few tomatoes she planted for good measure. We're not sure if they're going to survive the big groundhog. We have a groundhog out there that's about the size of a pretty good-sized dog. And we've got some other character rabbits and deer around here. But we're hoping that some will survive and bring forth fruit one day. But our next lessons go to where we are physically. It's perfect timing the way God has done that. Because lesson number five that we'll be sharing when we get back in a couple weeks from some trips and VBS, we grow by establishing the roots. You've got to be rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His Word, in the church, if you're going to keep growing. If you have a shallow root system and a little storm comes up, you're going to be swept out. And so you have to be rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lesson number six we'll be teaching, we grow by pruning the branches. I won't go into that whole message here this morning because that's not my topic, but let me tell you something. That's one of the most impactful lessons in that whole discipleship class because it shows four different ways that we allow God by His Spirit to be able to trim some things out of our life that don't look like Christ. And it parallels so perfectly even with the Department of Forestry, how they have to do all these different types of shaping and molding of plants. And Mac's going to do something like that, I think, to bring forth a greater fruit out of that by pinching. Don't you pinch off some of the pumpkin vine and it will bring forth a little bit greater concentration of that pumpkin plant or that fruit that's coming out, that bloom that's coming. And so it's all biblical, it's all natural, and we see that it's true in our life. If we're not willing to cut some things out of our life that don't look like Christ, then we'll stop growing. We'll go stagnant and might even die right on the vines. But then last, the real application of discipleship is this. Lesson number seven, we grow by reaping the harvest. You say, well, if you've already reaped the harvest, how are you still growing? Because that's where the cycle happens again, because God's called us to be disciples making disciples. And that's what's so exciting, is to see that those seeds that come from that fruit can be planted again, and that cycle continues in the miracle of life, and the cycle of life, that we can be growing and maturing in such a way that God will bless us to be a blessing, to be disciples that are making disciples, or disciple-making disciples this morning. So discipleship means that we're learning to draw closer to Jesus Christ and growing in Him. The Scripture says that Jesus spoke to His disciples and He said, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. If you're really willing to be a Christian, Maybe instead of worrying so much about whether or not people consider you a Christian with a capital C, you ought to be asking the Lord, do you consider me a disciple? Am I really following after you? So many times in Scripture He says, follow me. Who are you following? Brother Hawley was talking about that a little bit in that message. I thought, well, a powerful message. If you've never heard it, tune it in. It's the Tuesday night message of revival about losing or misplacing Jesus. Powerful, powerful message. And he said, just got to follow me. Where did they find Jesus? Right where they left him. So if you're no longer following close to Jesus Christ, get right back to where you left him. He's still waiting, and he's there, and he's saying, follow me, follow me. Well, not only do we have faith and righteousness and excellence and endurance and discipleship, then the O calls out to us to life of obedience. Obedience. We couldn't have a life of any of the above without being willing to obey Him. Let me just pause to say this morning, because sometimes when you speak of obedience, people will kind of tune you out because they think, okay, he's probably going to hit his top two or three commandments of the ten, and maybe harp on that a little bit. And I'm not. I'm not even going to preach the Ten Commandments. You know them. You can look them up, and those are important. Jesus summarized those into two. You can look at those two great commandments. I'm not going to even preach on those either, because all of those are very, very important and fundamental to our hearts and lives if we're going to be really experience the freedom of God. I want to look not at just abiding by those lists of thou shalt not or thou shalt, but I want to summarize it just in one scripture that we see that cuts closer than anything that's prescribed in the Word of God, that cuts closer than anything that's a prohibition or even a principle in God's Word. And it's found in James chapter 4 and verse 17. Very close cutting scripture that probes our heart. He says this, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, if we're honest before God this morning, whether you're honest before Him or not, He still knows your heart. How many, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many times would you say that you violated the Scripture? Dozens, probably. Even in the life that you're trying to live before God, might be many times. Maybe not dozens, but many times you've come up to a decision and choice, an attitude or an action, and you said, you know what? I know how to do this, but hey, I'm going to do it my way. So while God is interested in us abiding by His commands, because the Bible says very clear, if you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commandments. God is also more interested, He's not as interested in a list that you can check off. Say, well, I did all this. Because even the rich young ruler could check off the list, couldn't he? He could check it all off. He could say, well, I've kept all those commandments from my youth. I've been faithful to the commands of God. But then Jesus gave him a challenge to do something. Not to refrain from doing something wrong that was prohibited. But He gave him a command to do something. What was it? He said, well, why don't you go and sell all that you have and give of those proceeds to the poor? This is a very difficult command to receive. He had done all the commands that he could see in black and white. He had checked off the list. He had them all checked off. He thought he was okay, that by his righteousness and doing all these good works that he'd be all right. But Jesus said, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give the proceeds to the poor. Jesus, in giving that command, empowered him to do good. And he did not do it. The Bible says he went away very sorrowful because he was a very wealthy man. He could not do it. What is God calling you to do? I'm not saying that God's calling you to sell all that you have and give to the poor. He does call us to a life of generous giving. That's true. The Bible makes it very clear that God loves a cheerful giver. And many people have experienced that when you're generous with God, He's generous with you. And He does reward. He's the one that's a generous rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We know that to be true. But we don't give with that motivation. We don't give to receive, but we give knowing that God will always reward us and bless us, and He does that. So what is it that God's revealed in your life? Maybe through His Word or through the preaching or teaching of His Word. And He said, you need to deal with this in your life. You're going to have victory. If you're really going to rise above and have freedom. And you say, well, no, I'm going to do it my way. Maybe it's something in your life that hinders your ministry and your influence because people are looking to you as an example, but yet they always have that one little catch. Man, I don't know if I could really have the greatest confidence because there's this. To him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Obedience highlights not only the things, the sins of commission, but the sins of omission. Those things that we ought to be doing. Jesus said when his parents found him in the temple, right where they left him, he said, don't you know, as a paraphrase, don't you know that I have to be about my master's business, my father's business? By that he was speaking in relationship of his father, not Joseph, his father, the Almighty God. He was being obedient to the heavenly calling in relationship with his father. And already, even though it had only been 12 years, they had forgotten the relationship that he had been given to them, and they were stewards of him. We spent some time the last couple weeks speaking to parents, mainly dads. And I would urge us again this morning, parents, grandparents, we've been given the great gift of influencing our children, our young people for God. But are we being obedient to the heavenly calling? And are we really molding them in the fashion that God would have us to? Obedience in even the little areas of life, knowing that even if it's not spelled out very clearly as a prerequisite or requirement, that we don't want to do anything that would hinder those that are the little ones. Because Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble and fall because of offense, woe to him that causes that offense. To offend the little ones spiritually, and especially children spiritually. He said, it'd be greater if you'd never been born. It'd be better for you to have a millstone, a heavy stone, a heavy rock dragging around your neck and you placed in the depths of the sea than for you to offend one of these little ones. Are you willing to be obedient, to live a life before them? We can talk a good talk about freedom, but if we're not willing to live a life of obedience, we will never, ever experience the freedom that God has for us. The law, throughout the Word of God, was never something that was given to give you freedom. It was a schoolmaster, the Apostle Paul says, to bring us to a place of condemnation that we would understand what needs to be corrected in our life. So you will not be justified by the works of the law or the works of the flesh, but you're only justified by faith. Yet, those who are saved will walk in obedience and surrender before God. Faith, righteousness, excellence, endurance, discipleship, obedience, and then last in freedom, rounding out our acrostic, is maturity. Already touched a little bit on this, but the Scripture says in 2 Peter 3:18, kind of a theme verse for our discipleship class, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. If you get to the place spiritually or in your own mind anyway, that you've plateaued and you think you've arrived spiritually, guess what? Then you're no longer maturing the way God wants you to mature. Maturity is not something that you arrive at. By that, I'm meaning a maturing that takes place continually in your life to keep growing. There's a sign of life. It's always there. The life sign in the physical plant is that there's growth. And if a plant is no longer growing, unless it's just kind of in a state of dormancy, chances are it's dying or already dead. Are you growing spiritually? Have you plateaued spiritually, or you say, well, I kind of know everything I need to know to make it to heaven and doing all I know to do, so there's really nothing much, just kind of coast on into heaven. A maturity that really embraces freedom is one that says, Lord, what do you have for me to learn today? What do you have for me to do today that I've never done before? What do you have for me to experience in a way that would make my life count and influence others for you? Some people get afraid of talking about growth because they think, well, you're going to kind of get into that area of trying to teach an old dog new tricks or something, and they get kind of frustrated. Well, let me tell you very clearly this morning, the message of Jesus Christ has never changed. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? So the message of the gospel never changes, but methods will change. Aren't you thankful for air conditioning this morning? I am. I was in a little bit of a debate with a particular group. You would probably know the name, in a little bit of a dialogue. It was making the point in this particular expression. I won't even say what the issue was. You'll probably figure it out. But they were saying that in their mindset that we ought not to do anything in the church that we cannot see clearly spelled out in the New Testament church. So if the New Testament church didn't do X, Y, Z, then we should not do it. Well, they were applying that to certain things in their style of worship and so forth, and that's in theory, that sounds real good. But then I begin to read over there in the book of Acts, where the young man fell out of the window. Remember when Paul was preaching too long? He got a little bit long-winded, I think it was, and the fellow fell out of the window. I don't know if it was third or fourth floor. I have to look back at the scripture. I was looking at that the other day. I said, well, right there tells you it was an open-air meeting, right? So they didn't have any air conditioning, we know that, and they had the windows wide open. There wasn't any fans, there wasn't any air conditioning. So if we really want to be like the New Testament church, exactly how they did it in those days, then we need to have people sitting on the window ledge, open-air meeting. See how you can illustrate ridiculous principles with something ridiculous? So my point was, you can't just all of a sudden make an application to everything that you want to according to that prescription. The message is still the same. Methods will change. We have microphones. John Wesley had to climb up this great big pulpit and have some type of a big arena type thing to get the message out to preach to thousands. He didn't have any amplification. George Whitfield, some of these others had the booming voice, and they would question whether or not you had any call to preach if you couldn't boom out and preach to 3,000-4,000 people at once because they couldn't hear you. I'm thankful for a microphone because I'm not a screamer. I get a little bit excited once in a while when I tell illustration about Kinsey playing ball, but that's about it. But most of the time I'm just talking to you and preaching what God has laid on my heart. See, the message is still the same. Methods change, but the message stays the same. Say, well, where are you going, preacher? Well, sometimes even if we're in our 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, we get a little bit, and I'm starting to be this way about some issues, and kind of frown when I see some things the young culture's doing. Well, that's not the way we did it. We didn't have to work it up or didn't have to do that. No, sometimes God's called us as older people to get over our preferences and realize that it's not about our comfort or our preferences, but it's about letting the gospel message go forward unrestrained, unhindered, unbridled, that the message would find good ground in the hearts and lives of children and young people. I believe there are sometimes people with good intentions that try that method and go way too extreme. Maybe in music they do that sometimes. We have a little bit of a blended style here now. We kind of use some tracks and things, but I don't believe that the message of the lyrics should ever be outweighed by the music itself. If you can't hear what they're singing, then the music's way too loud if you can't understand the lyrics that are being sung. If the lyrics are unbiblical, or if they're secular in nature, chances are you're not edifying Jesus Christ, you're edifying your own flesh. And sadly, some in youth gatherings will do exactly that. They'll have the music cranked up so loud you have no idea what is being sung. I like a genuine spirit of worship. Young people probably like it louder than I want, and they will bump up the volume and all those things. And that's not all wrong, but I want you to know that you have to keep it all in balance. In a philosophy of Christian worship, you must come to a place to accept what God would have for you. There's all different styles of music and preference, and that doesn't matter as much to God as it does that we're really worshiping Him in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Those songs, biblical language that's used to extol our Savior. Those hymns that speak in and about our Almighty God. And those spiritual songs that speak more directly in a prayer, in a relational way to God, are all important. And so as we're growing in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He calls us to a place of maturity to understand that sometimes, even though the message stays the same, sometimes methods will change. And evidently, as long as we're surrendered to Him, we will still have freedom. Freedom to worship Him. Freedom to have that kind of spirit that Jesus spoke of when He said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." For He said, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." That's God's will for you and God's will for me. Let us endeavor as we seek freedom to seek that desire that's of every human heart. First of all, spiritual freedom that trumps every other freedom that is out there. It brings to a place of relationship with Jesus Christ. To know Him and to make Him known. Amen. Let's stand together, bow for prayer.